Okay, so we try Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, where my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught the Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to the idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I hate this against you. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we have 3:14-22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would grant us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, please work in us, challenge us, help us to see the realities, the spiritual reality of the way the world is, and help us to grow in faith and persevere to the end, to be victorious with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, is there anything in your life that could lead you to give up Jesus? That may be an uncomfortable question. It may be one that needs kind of some qualifications, looking at different places in the Bible. But the messages to the seven churches in Revelation reveal that there are some dangers that exist. Is there anything in your life that could lead you to give up Jesus? The right answer is yes. There are things that could. I think we see that from this section, and it's trying to alert us to the fact that there are those things so that we don't give up Jesus. Last week we saw that this book is a revelation. It's what God has revealed to us. It's a prophecy. It's a testimony. It's also a letter to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which today is Western Turkey. And a key verse that I think is important that we grasp, this helps us get a handle on Revelation the right way. A key verse is chapter 1, verse 9, where John says that he himself is a brother and companion to the churches in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. And that's what we see in these letters. Tribulation, that word comes up about three more times. The kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, and perseverance. This morning, as we go through these letters, as I said, it's a big section. We can't go through in detail with everything. It's not going to be our normal approach. Normally, we just go through verse by verse through a section. What I want to give you this morning is some help in interpretation, but we'll kind of apply some parts as we go along the way. So it's an unusual passage in one sense. I'm tackling it in not our normal way, just so you realize how we're going to look at this. Hopefully you noticed the repetitive structure in the seven messages. If you can just go to the next slide for me. We only had four of the messages read. There's this repetitive structure that goes throughout. So each one begins with, to the angel of the church in, right. So for each city. Then comes, this is what the one who says. And in each case, it's a link back to a description of the vision of Jesus that John saw in chapter 1. Almost all of it links back to there. There's a few things that link to other places in Revelation as well. Then comes, I know your deeds, and Jesus describes something about the church's circumstances or spiritual condition. All but two churches are commended for their good deeds. All but two churches are reproved for their failures. Five of the seven churches are told to repent. The next two common items are not always in this order, like a couple of times it switches, but the next one is to the one who is victorious, I will give, or usually I will give. And all are urged to overcome, to be victorious, so that they receive the promises that Jesus is holding out. The benefits or promises, they mostly appear right at the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 20 to 22. Where we see eternal punishment and the new creation brought in. But actually, some of the promises point us forward to different sections throughout the book of Revelation or to other places in the Bible. Pergamum, for example, it uses not something in Revelation, an Old Testament image of manna, which doesn't occur again. It also uses a white stone, refers to a white stone, which might be something specific to that city. So there's a few unusual things, but generally it's pointing us forward to the end. The final phrase of each letter, or often the final one, is the one who has an ear to hear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's a number of things we can learn straight away just from noticing this structure. And I think we can apply it straight away. The first thing to know is, and respond to accordingly, is that although the messages are to churches, kind of corporately, the responsibility falls on individuals. Right? You see that clearly in the last two items. To the one who is victorious. It's not whether the whole church is, they're all urged to be, but to the one who is victorious. And the last one, the one who has an ear to hear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sometimes our modern translations obscure that and trying to being gender inclusive, and that's a good thing to try and do, but it just makes it sound like it's plural sometimes in the way we put it. A whole church may be liable for sin or compromise within the church. There can be church-wide consequences. Like in Ephesus, the lampstand could be taken away. But each of us have a responsibility to Jesus, both as part of a church and as an individual. That brings us to the second. I think actually this is the most important thing we should note from this structure. Jesus is in charge of our church. The picture of Jesus given in chapter 1 that displays his glory and authority, and the fact that these letters all point us back to that, remind us that Jesus is in charge. Each message is addressed to the angel of the church, and that's not clear what that is. Whatever way you take the meaning angel, whether it's a human being, like the representative, the messenger taking it to the church, or the pastor, or whether you think it's an angelic representative of the church, either way, the same implication from the picture comes to us. We learn in chapter 1 and are reminded of here to Ephesus that the angels represented by stars are in the hand of Jesus. They are in his control and under his protection. Jesus is in charge. The ultimate authority of our church is not the elders or the pastors or the leadership team or the members. It is Jesus, which is why we need to keep making Jesus' word, the Bible, central and authoritative in our church. Jesus commands five of the churches to repent, and if not, they will face judgment. Jesus has authority over us. We answer to him. So here's the obvious question then. Are you living like Jesus is in charge of your life? Are you living like Jesus is in charge of your life? What would that look like? Let me very quickly give three markers of someone who's living like Jesus is in charge. They would have, firstly, a commitment to know and obey his word, right? If he's in charge, we need to know and obey his word. Secondly, they would make the truth of the gospel, Jesus' saving work, they would keep that regularly in mind. They would keep that central in their lives. Why? Because the gospel is essential and central to what Jesus is doing, but to all his plans, to his rule over us and his work in us. And thirdly, they'd keep living a life of repentance so that we're becoming more and more like Jesus all the time. Are you living like Jesus is in charge of your life? I think that's a real clear one that we see from these letters. The third thing we learn from this structure is that Jesus intimately knows and cares for the church. He walks among the lampstands. He tells the church he knows about them. And that's true for us too. Jesus is intimately aware of what's going on in our church and is present with us. He knows how we're going. He knows when we're suffering. He knows what we need. And he's given us all that we need so that we hold firm and keep trusting him, so that we keep being transformed and persevere to the end. The fourth thing we should learn from this structure is the messages are not only for individual churches, as if it applies, you know, so one letter, it's only what's written to them that applies to them. The message actually, each message applies to all the churches. I mentioned last week, the fact that there's seven is a symbolic way of saying to all the church, the whole church throughout history. Jesus says to the church in Thyatira in 2:23, talking about their need to repent, his judgment coming upon them, he says, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds." All the churches will know. And so too that common phrase at the end, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It shows us that this all applies to all believers, each one. So here's the approach we must take. We must understand what it meant for them back then first, before we then can draw principles out to understand what it means for us today. And that's exactly the same way we try and understand all of the Bible. Although their circumstances and culture are very different to ours, what Jesus expects of the church, of believers back then, is the same as what he expects for us today. Now, there's an additional challenge, though, as we try and understand what it meant for them, is that these seven messages in this book, they use a particular genre which is highly symbolic. Right? There's metaphors and pictures, word pictures that communicate spiritual truths all over the place. And so when you read through it, you probably heard it read through and went, "I'm not keeping up with what what it all means." But as we slow down, we can understand some of them. What it's giving us is, especially what we need to understand, is it's giving us a spiritual perspective of what is happening in the churches and cities. So let me try and give you now just some kind of tools and tips of for understanding the messages to the churches. Okay, these are things that I use to try and understand it. I think it would help you as you read Revelation for yourself. And this applies, I think, right through the book, trying to understand it in these kind of ways. First, we understand the word pictures from other places in Revelation and the Bible. And so we need to go and look it up in those other places to help us understand it. An easy example of that, I kind of already mentioned it, is the promises to the victorious ones. Most of them occur again in chapters 20 and 20, 21 and 22. They're referring to the new creation. And so that gives us our understanding of what's happening right here at the start. The second thing is we need to understand that the numbers and time frames are symbolic. They're not supposed to be taken literally. And that's very well understood in scholarship about this form of writing, this genre of writing. For example, the 10 days that Smyrna will suffer persecution in chapter 2, verse 10, it doesn't literally mean just 10 days worth of persecution for them and that's it. The number 10, as we'll see it come up again and again in Revelation, is a number of fullness, or means fullness or completeness. And the time reference of days rather than months or years, it's probably supposed to give them and us the impression that it's not so long that you can't get through it. It will be the full amount of time, 10, that's given for it. But it's not so long that you won't get through it. This is true for all the numbers in Revelation. They're symbolic in those kind of ways. The third tool that I want to give you is the groups that are causing troubles for the churches here. They're identified in symbolic or spiritual ways. So two Old Testament figures are mentioned. Balaam was an Old Testament pagan prophet, not a Jewish prophet or Israelite prophet, a pagan prophet who appears in Numbers 22 to 24, who's called to curse the people of Israel. Jezebel was the wicked wife of King Ahab, who enticed Israel into Baal worship. They're used here symbolically. So, chapter 2, verse 14, to Pergamum, it says, "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Or in 2:20 to Thyatira, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." The results, did you notice? The results of their teaching is essentially the same. Some people in the churches seem to be getting involved with some of the pagan feasts that, for whatever different reasons and however they're occurring in those cities, they're getting involved with the pagan feasts or festivals that involved idolatry and even often sexual practices. The difference between those two is Jezebel is probably symbolically referring to a specific woman in Thyatira who's leading people astray. That's kind of the picture you get as you read through it, that there's actually someone behind this image of Jezebel. Those holding to the teachers, to the teaching and the practices in Pergamum, however, perhaps they're not trying to teach others. They're just people who are holding it and practicing it themselves. For Jezebel, her children in 2:23, it's probably symbolic as well. It's referring to those who follow her teaching and practices. The other tricky one is the Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans. They're completely unknown to us today. We don't know who they are, even though they're found in more than one city back then, in more than one of the letters. It could be a symbolic name. The name Nicolaus means something like conqueror of the people. And to conquer or be victorious is such a key theme through these letters and even in the whole book. But it could also just be the name of some group who were followers of a leader named Nicolaus or something like that. We just don't know. But here's the thing, they seem to be connected to the teaching of Balaam in 2:15. And so we use what's around it to understand what we can. Which brings me to the fourth tool is the focus on the spiritual reality is often in contrast to the temporal situation. Or it's the spiritual reality behind the temporal situation that's going on. So, for example, Smyrna in 2 verse 9 is told, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." That's their temporal situation. That's what life's like for them. But he adds, "Yet you are rich." That's their spiritual reality. Or in Laodicea, they're told in 3:17, "You say I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." That's their temporal. It's referring to their economic situation. But he adds, "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor and blind and naked." That's the spiritual reality for that church. Those two are kind of contrasts between showing what the spiritual is compared to what they're claiming is their situation. But sometimes it's the spiritual situation behind the temporal situation. So one of the features you may have noticed as we read through that section is the common reference to Satan. What is being focused on are the spiritual realities very often and not the temporal reality of what's happening. So for example, Smyrna and Philadelphia both have their cities, have in their cities what is referred to as the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews but are not. This is not a group of Satan worshippers who met in a synagogue back then. They are Jews ethnically. That's why they're claiming to be Jews. But because they've rejected the Lord Jesus as Messiah, they are now outside of God's people. And in that sense, they're not a true Jew. In that sense, they're in the realm of Satan. That's the point that John is making, or that Jesus is making. And what are the Jews doing to them? Why are they referred to here? Well, the Jews were in this unique position back then in the empire. As you know, they believed in only one God, whereas everyone else, if they were pagan, they believed in many gods. They were happy to sacrifice and worship to any. The Jews wouldn't, and they had a hard fight to get this, but they were in a unique position in the empire to be exempt from pagan worship. The way they got that exemption from pagan worship, even offering incense or prayers to the emperor, the way they got that exemption was that they had to pay a tax and they needed to be praying for the emperor. For a long time, Christians just kind of were considered a sect within Judaism, and so they kind of just flew under the radar. But eventually what starts happening is the Jews start saying, oh, no, they're not Jews at all, and start dobbing them in to the Roman authorities. And so they start getting in trouble and start facing consequences. Another spiritual reality we see is in Pergamum, where it says it's the place where Satan has his throne. Pergamum was is the center of Roman government and emperor worship for the region of Asia Minor. It was the capital of the whole region, and it was the seat of the proconsul, the representative for Rome, even called the governor of that whole region, the Roman governor. It's also the first city that built a temple for Emperor Augustus in 29 BC for emperor worship. Later on in Revelation 13, verse 2, we're going to be told that the dragon, also known as Satan, gives his power and authority, great power and throne and great authority to the beast. The throne of Satan most likely refers to this situation in Pergamum, that there is, for the region, there is where the representative of the emperor resides. Finally, in going through it, there's going to still be lots of pictures that are unclear. If the picture or description remains unclear, focus on what's clear around it and draw the principles from there for application. So, for example, I mentioned the 10 days of persecution for Smyrna. That may be kind of a little obscure. Yeah, how long is that? When is that? That kind of thing. We don't know, but we can easily draw out the principle, right? Because straight after, it urges them to be faithful, even to the point of death. What must the believer do in the face of persecution? Be faithful to Jesus. That's easy to see from the text, even though there's parts of it that might be obscure. Now, to finish up, so that's kind of given you some tools in looking at it yourself and trying to understand. To finish up, let me try and apply the overall message of these two chapters. What is the overall message? Be victorious. It's easy, I think, to see that's the goal of these seven letters, right? Jesus is victorious in his death and resurrection. He calls us to be victorious with him. And what do you need to be victorious over? Well, we need to be victorious over the dangers that would pull us away from him. We need perseverance in faith and faithfulness to Jesus, so that we are victorious. See, what we have in these letters is examples of Satan's strategies to defeat God's people. What are Satan's strategies? They're these. I'll summarize it this way. Persecution, deception, and seduction. The persecution is obvious, right? We saw that in a few of the letters. It comes from both Jews and from pagan Roman authorities. Perhaps it came from some of the religious leaders in their time. If you weren't sacrificing to their gods, they start to worry that you're going to bring the wrath of the gods on the whole area. And so you start getting in trouble with them as well. I'm sure much of the pressure they faced also came just from the people who lived and worked around them. They were pressured to conform to the worldview and ideologies of their day. Now, it's unpopular to say that Christians in Australia are persecuted. You know, Christians are not losing their life or thrown in prison for their faith. You know, I don't feel persecuted at all. But that's not true for all Australian Christians. At the moment, there's more pressure for you guys out there who are in schools and in the workplace, you know, 5 days a week, than for me in here in an office. We also know that the severity here, so there is pressure, but the severity here is far less than the churches in the first century, right? And far less than what many of our brothers and sisters around the world face today in other countries. Yet there is pressure. Satan's tactics the same. It doesn't need to be an ultimatum of life and death to get someone to give up faith in Jesus. You know, we've seen an example of the pressure just this week, haven't we? If you followed the news, the growing pressure of that Christians face today, essentially with the forced resignation or the pressured resignation of Essendon's newly appointed CEO. Why? Because of his connection with a biblically faithful church. If you haven't heard of it, have a look at Warwick's note in our newsletter this week. The pressure is actually just going to keep increasing, probably. But don't give up Jesus. Be victorious through faith in Christ. That means we must not deny Jesus. We must not deny our allegiance to him and his word. Another strategy of Satan is deception. In these letters, we hear of false apostles, false prophets, and false teaching. The strategy is just as prevalent today as in the first century. Generation after generation, the authority of the Bible gets undermined. The gospel gets ignored or sidelined or even denied. I was shocked to find people who are or have been in Australian Baptist churches or institutions who reject penal substitutionary atonement. That is, Jesus' death was a death in our place to take our punishment. The Bible very clearly teaches that. But there are Christians who reject that. You know, I probably shouldn't be shocked. Because that's one of Satan's strategies, to keep bringing false teaching in amongst the church. We live in an age where it's actually so easy to get teaching from all over the place, you know, outside your local church. You're not only hearing from, probably not only hearing from preachers here. And there's so much good and helpful preaching and teaching out there, but there's also so much that can lead people astray. So we must be diligent to look at and listen to what they say and check that that's what the Bible teaches. In the Bible's context, understanding it for what it means back then before applying it to us today. We need to be diligent in holding to the Bible's teaching. You know, we also live in an age where we're bombarded with information from the world, right? Not just from other Christians. Whether it's news or sports or films or TV shows, whether it's social media or podcasts or things on the web and so on. none of that information is neutral. It's all teaching us. We must be careful that what we listen to or what we watch is not shaping our thinking and our believing so that we give up Jesus. Now, I can't help but wonder if John was writing the letters today, to churches today, whether he may have referred to something like the internet of Satan, the entertainment streaming services of Satan, and so on. Now, that's not to say, please understand, that's not to say that there's nothing good in them. It's not to say that Christians must avoid them at all costs or have no connection with them. Just like saying the throne of Satan didn't mean that Christians shouldn't have nothing to do with Roman authorities back then. Or the synagogue of Satan meant Christians should completely keep away from any Jews. It doesn't mean that. What it is doing, it's to rip back the curtains to say, don't forget the spiritual battle that is going on even as you engage in your day-to-day activities. So please don't get me wrong. Don't go home and say, Bruce told us we've got to give up the internet and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm saying. This is telling us we need to be alert and understand the battle. A third strategy of Satan is seduction. You know, that an enticement to sin or to temptation is another way of putting it. In the letters, it's actually connected to deception, isn't it? The teaching of Balaam and Jezebel, they led to immoral practices and unfaithfulness to Jesus. But it's not only teaching of error that brings about compromise for people. We don't just kind of make our decisions based on the information that's available to us. We often decide based on our desires. That's how we decide things. So the compromise in Pergamum and Thyatira into food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, it's very likely linked with economics for them. Anyone who was in a trade was expected to take part of the pagan festivals that those trade guilds would hold. They're expected to participate in them. And to not do so could mean you'd end up in financial difficulty. On the other hand, if sexual immorality is to be taken literally here, we know that desires play a role in that, in drawing us into it. Jesus says, regarding the church in Laodicea, that last one we read, in 3:17, he says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." Wealth. That's something every one of us here, probably all most of us here, need to be careful of, isn't it? I put myself in that category. I think that's very much true for myself. Satan is very happy to use a comfortable, lavish lifestyle to draw people away from Jesus just as much as putting pressure on them. Devotion to wealth, to comfort, to sport, to pleasure, entertainment, all of that, it's dangerous. How do I know if I'm devoted to any of them? Well, simple. Weigh up my time and my energy that I spend on them, the resources I put into them. That will give some idea. And also weigh up how well I can have self-control in regard to that thing. None of them are bad in themselves, but they're dangerous. Don't compromise. Remain faithful. Repent of any elements of compromise in your life. That's how we'll be victorious over Satan's strategies, persecution, deception, and seduction. Be victorious and gain the everlasting promises of Jesus. Although each church is kind of given different promises, that they will all be received by all Christians of who overcome. The difference in the promises usually relates to the different circumstances in that church. Often the promise relates to what they're going through and how they should overcome. The most central idea is eternal life with God. In 2 verse 7, to the one who overcomes, they'll be given the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In 2:11, they will not be hurt by the second death. In 2:17, they're given the hidden manna, probably a reference to God's provision for life. In 3:5, their name is in the book of life. That it's never going to be blotted out probably gives a picture of permanent dwelling or permanence and security. In 3:12, it refers to being a pillar. To the one who overcomes, God will make them, Jesus will make them a pillar in the temple of God. Again, a picture of permanence in dwelling with God. There's other pictures too, but we can't look at all of them today. Whatever the strategies, though, that we face from Satan, whatever we face that he brings against us, remember that they are short. But the promises that Jesus holds out for us are eternal. To the one who is victorious, they'll have life forever with God, enjoying the wonderful blessing that comes from a relationship with him and all those who overcome with them. You know, the rest of Revelation will continue to show us how to overcome, how to be victorious through what will unfold in history. Is there anything in your life that could lead you to give up Jesus? The answer is yes. Satan is working his schemes against you too. Don't be complacent. Don't forget that the spiritual battle rages all around us and even inside us. But Jesus is victorious and we can be too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that Jesus has won, that he gives us freely. So Father, help us to just keep holding on to him no matter what Satan throws at us. Father, please help us to keep being more and more aware of the spiritual battle that goes on around us and in our hearts, so that we would be alert and ready and persevere to glorify Jesus and to be with him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.